So we're in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. We've reached the point in the story where Jesus is arrested by the authorities. He's been in Jerusalem for maybe a week. He's been teaching in the temple every day. People have crowded around him, listening to him. He's very popular with the crowds. They're fascinated by him. But the Jewish authorities hate him. He's got three main groups who stand against him. First, there are the rulers, the people who run the affairs of the city and the country, the officials, the bureaucrats. Of course, all their work they do in the name of God. They would say that their responsibility is to make sure that the nation is run, as far as the Romans will allow it to be, in line with God's will. They're against Jesus. And then there are the scribes, the teachers, the theologians, the people whose job it is to study the Old Testament scriptures and to establish what they teach, and then to teach other people how it applies to them. Most of those well-known scribes are Pharisees, and they're against Jesus. And then thirdly, there are the priests, the people who are directly responsible for the religious life of the nation, the men who officiate in the temple. You could say that they, especially the high priest, they were God's visible representatives to Israel. They were the mediators who were supposed to link God with his people. And they were the people who had real power as religious leaders in Israel. Most of that inner circle of priests were Sadducees. If we want to pigeonhole them in modern terms, they were thoroughgoing liberals. They had very little time for anything supernatural. And they were against Jesus. Those were the three groups who together decided that Jesus had to die. People from those three groups made up the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. There were all sorts of rivalries and feuds between those three groups and within those groups. But when it came to this issue, they were willing to forget all their differences. They were agreed about one thing. They wanted Jesus dead. Maybe for slightly different reasons. But in the end, it came down to this. They all feared him and they all hated him. And they were all willing to work together to get rid of him. The whole of the Jewish religious hierarchy was set against Jesus. But it was the priests. It was the chief priests, the inner circle of priests, who took the leading role in this. It was they who orchestrated the whole plan. It was the chief priests that Judas went to when he decided he wanted to change sides and betray Jesus. I mean, last week we talked about the way that Jesus was actually arrested. Remember, it happened during the night. Jesus had taken his disciples out to a quiet spot in the countryside, but Judas tipped off the authorities. And he led them to that spot. They came armed with swords and clubs. And some of the chief priests were personally involved. They themselves came. They were physically present to witness the arrest. You know, you try to imagine it in the modern world. There's a police raid on a Muslim community centre. Suspected of radical activity. The police have decided to arrest this radical Muslim cleric. And the Archbishop of Canterbury turns up in person with the riot police as they kick down the door of this centre. You can't imagine it, can you? These dignified ecclesiastical figures involved in what could turn into a violent confrontation. But that's what happened. The chief priests turned up with the squad who had been set to arrest Jesus, with their clubs, with their swords. That's how desperate the chief priests were to actually see Jesus arrested. The high priest's personal slave was there at the front of the party. He was the one whom Simon Peter attacked when Simon was trying to defend Jesus. That's how personal it was. Later on, we're going to see the priests trying to make this all look very official, very formal. They're going to go through an elaborate legal process. But never forget that behind it was raw personal hatred. These people hated Jesus. They hated God's Son with a visceral hatred. They hated him for his holiness, for his purity, for his incorruptibility. The fact that his life and his words exposed them. They hated for him for everything that he was and they weren't. Remember that a person can be religious and yet be someone who hates God. You know, the high priest had risen through the establishment to the highest position anyone could have in the religious world. And yet in his heart of hearts, he was a man who hated the Son of God. Well, when Jesus was arrested, where was he taken? He was taken to the high priest's house, his official residence, his palace. He was taken to the very centre of this hurricane of hatred. He was taken to the place that was the den, the centre of power for those who hated him. I've called it a palace, that's what it was. A vast mansion built round an open courtyard. I imagine some of the main rooms of the palace would open onto the courtyard. And it would be completely open. Instead of that wall, you'd just have a series of pillars. And you could step out between any of the pillars and you'd be in the courtyard. It wouldn't, of course, all be as open plan as that. But remember, this is the Middle East in the first century. Big windows everywhere, no glass. Of course, there would be areas of the house which would be very private. Inner rooms where things could be dealt with privately and secretly. But from the courtyard, you'd be able to see a great deal of what was happening in the house. It's going to be important to remember that as we follow what happened next. We're going to be talking in the next few weeks about Jesus' interrogation and trial. I'll warn you now in advance that it's not easy to disentangle the various phases of the trial. You've got to put the pieces together from all four Gospels, and I'm not planning to do that, at least not this morning. But my point is simply that as far as we can tell, none of it was in secret. Anyone in the house, anyone in that courtyard would have been able to watch events unfolding. And that includes Simon Peter. It's Peter we've got to focus on this morning. Luke tells us that when they took Jesus off to the high priest's palace, Peter was following at a distance. And Peter was able to get into the high priest's palace. You'd have to turn to John's Gospel to find out how Peter gained access to the palace. But from Luke's point of view, that's not important. What's important is what happened when he was in there. Peter went through to the courtyard. They, we're told, I think it means the band of servants and soldiers who had carried out the arrest, they started a fire in the middle of the courtyard, and they sat down around it. And Simon Peter joined them. Not all the men in that circle, of course, would have known one another. And some of them will have been the high priest's personal servants. And some of them will have been temple guards, recruited for this particular job. And this band will have been drawn from different places. And since everyone in the palace is awake that night, some of the household servants, male servants, female servants, will have come out to join the crowd in the courtyard because they're going to want to know what's going on. So you've got a whole mixed crowd of people sitting round that fire, chattering, joking, flirting, some of them trying to follow what's going on, others not particularly interested. And Simon Peter is among them. And from where Simon Peter is sitting in the courtyard, I think it's very likely that he can see what's going on in the house. What is happening to Jesus? Certainly in verse 61, we read that the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Well, unless Jesus has been brought out of the house into the courtyard at that point, it looks as if from where he is, Peter can see Jesus, and Jesus can see Peter. Peter can see Jesus surrounded by the people who hate him most intently. There's Jesus, surrounded by people who are swallowed up by hatred. And here's Simon Peter, who says he loves Jesus. And he's watching what's happening. In verses 54 to 62, Luke's focus is all on Simon Peter and what happened to him there in the courtyard. Luke doesn't tell us anything about what was happening to Jesus during that time. In the other Gospels, it looks as if Jesus was facing already the first round of questioning. He was being interrogated by the chief priests while Peter was sitting there in the courtyard. But Luke doesn't tell us that. He wants our attention to be purely on Simon Peter himself. Some preachers have criticized Simon Peter for ever going into that courtyard and sitting there with that crowd. And they've warned us that if we choose to mix with worldly people, as if we're, if we sit at the same fire as they do, if we choose to associate with enemies of Jesus and then hide the fact that we're followers of Jesus, then we'll finish up acting and talking like those enemies of Jesus. Well, those are very true, very important lessons. But I don't think that they're the lessons of this passage. The first thing I'd want to say from this passage is just what remarkable courage Simon Peter showed by going into that courtyard. And it was a courage fueled by love. Most of the disciples didn't go, did they? They'd run away. They were in hiding. But Peter couldn't run away. He had to be there. He had to follow Jesus right into the den of his enemies. Peter's world had collapsed. Something had happened which he never believed could happen. Jesus, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, whom he believed would triumph over all his enemies, has meekly surrendered to the powers of evil. Peter had been willing to fight for Jesus' kingdom right up to the last moment because he believed in it. He'd drawn his sword to defend Jesus. But Jesus had rebuked him. And Jesus had healed the man whom Peter had struck. So he still had his power. But instead of using it to build his kingdom, he'd surrendered. He'd allowed his enemies to tie him up and haul him away. Simon Peter must have been utterly bewildered. And yet Simon Peter couldn't bring himself emotionally to say goodbye to Jesus, to accept that it's all over. What's Simon Peter expecting to happen? Is he hoping that even now Jesus will suddenly break out in power like a new Samson and bring the place down upon his enemies? Or is he expecting, has he accepted the fact that Jesus' life will end on a cross? Maybe Simon Peter doesn't know. But he does know that where Jesus is, that's where he wants to be. He has to know what's happening to Jesus because he loves him. He's choosing to be in the most dangerous place in the world because he loves Jesus. He's put himself in lots of dangerous places for the sake of Jesus over the years. He's gone through terrifying storms and walked on the water during those storms at Jesus' command. He's faced demonized maniacs capable of ripping iron chains in pieces for Jesus' sake. But he never walked into such danger as he did when he walked into that courtyard. There's real courage there. If he's recognized as Jesus' most prominent follower, then whatever happens to Jesus is likely to happen to him. He could so easily finish up carrying a cross behind Jesus. All right, when the team moved in to arrest Jesus, they don't seem to have made any serious attempt to arrest the disciples. They all got away. But if Simon Peter is actually found there in the high priest's mansion, then they're hardly going to let him escape again, are they? What if he's spying? What if he's here to try to assassinate the high priest? And then if they recognize him as the man who did rip out his sword and attack the high priest's servant, then surely he's finished. He's a dangerous man. We can't afford to let a man like that free. Peter is risking everything by putting himself there in that courtyard. He's taking risks for his family. He's a married man. He's got a home, a family back in Capernaum. That doesn't stop him from going into that courtyard. His love for the Lord Jesus puts his love for his family into the shade. Who knows what repercussions there'll be for them? His love for the Lord Jesus means he's got to follow Jesus even into that dangerous place. I wish I had that sort of love for Jesus. The love which says I'm willing to go into the most dangerous place in the world. I'm willing to risk danger. I'm willing to risk torture. I'm willing to risk death if it means I can be near him. The love which says I've got to be close to him. Even when I don't understand what he's doing, what's happening, how things are going to work out, what the consequences could be. I wish I were more like Simon Peter. When did you last put yourself in danger for the Lord Jesus? I don't mean necessarily physical danger, though some of you will be called to do just that. James, Matthew Hart, and Matt Cullen more recently, they've been willing to go out, sometimes on nice summer evenings like we've had, but sometimes on dark winter nights. And they've been willing to talk face to face with groups of teenagers on street corners and or in the parks. And some of those groups to whom they've been talking have been drinking, and some of them are fueled by drugs. And you never know when a teenager's going to pull a knife on them because he's annoyed by something they say. It's dangerous. I hope you pray for them. People who are driven by love, love for the Lord Jesus, to do dangerous things, to go into dangerous places. But when were you willing last to face any danger out of love for the Lord Jesus? When did you last step into a situation that you knew could turn nasty just because you were driven to it by love for the Lord Jesus? When did you last get alongside someone who you knew could finish up hurting you or harming you because you thought Jesus would want you to be there alongside that person? When did you last take a risk, a real risk, in order to serve him? Risk your job, or risk your reputation, or risk your family life. Whatever else we say about Simon Peter, let's admit that he really loved the Lord Jesus, with a love that drove him to do things which other people would have said were just too dangerous. But we all know, we read the sad story, things went wrong. Peter, who went so bravely into that situation, buckled. He finished up denying that he ever knew the Lord Jesus. A servant girl, not a tough-looking squaddy, but some slave girl looks at Peter. She stares at him. And then she says, that man was with Jesus. There's no suggestion that it was a hostile thing she said. There's no suggestion that she was trying to push the hard men to grab Peter. When Peter says, no woman, no, I don't know him, she drops the subject. Doesn't sound as if she thinks it's a big deal one way or the other. I doubt if she's got some great vendetta against Jesus' followers. It's just, I've seen that man before. Yeah, he was with Jesus. Why did Peter say what he did? He answers, woman, I don't know him. Why did he say that? I don't know. And I doubt if Peter knew either. I don't think for a moment that it was a premeditated answer. I don't think for a moment that he assessed the situation, thought about what the best way was of handling it, worked out the principles and the ethics involved, and then formulated an answer. I just don't think it was like that. He simply did the instinctive thing. Somebody's making what sounds like, well, it could turn into an accusation against me. I deny it. Isn't that what we naturally do? I don't think that even after he'd said it, he realized what a serious thing it was that he had done. All right, he's told a lie, but well, everybody tells lies. And who's he harmed? Most people calculate the seriousness of lying on a scale depending on who's been harmed by it. Well, who's been harmed? Peter's simply done the sensible thing, hasn't he? He's avoided an awkward situation. No point in getting yourself into trouble for nothing, is there? I don't think he felt that he had betrayed Jesus, that he had sinned greatly against Jesus, that he had turned his back on Jesus. To give that answer doesn't seem to have been a big thing for him. The fact is that after that exchange, she left him alone. And he stayed there in the courtyard. He doesn't seem to have felt that the situation was more dangerous than it was before. Nor does he seem to feel that really he's sinned against Jesus so greatly that there's no point in him staying anymore. He doesn't start edging towards the gate. He just stays there. Still in the dangerous situation he was in. It's as if nothing really had changed when he gave that answer. What had he done? Why was it such a serious thing for him to say, "I don't know Jesus"? Surely it's this. Love doesn't just demand courage. It demands loyalty. I want my wife to be loyal to me. I want her to wear a wedding ring and to be prepared to tell anyone anywhere, "He's my man." I want my children to say without embarrassment, "He's my dad." And I hope that especially they would do that if they were in a situation where I was being criticized, or where I was being ridiculed, or where I was being attacked. I hope they'd speak up and say, "Well, he's my dad, and I'm glad to be his son or his daughter." I want to know that my friends will stand with me, even if I'm in disgrace, even if it puts them in a difficult position. I want people to be loyal. I don't think Peter intended any disloyalty. I don't think he was thinking in those terms. But he was disloyal. Jesus was being attacked. He was being humiliated. He was being rejected by the world. And Peter had the opportunity to be the one voice speaking up for the Lord Jesus. "Yes, I was with him. I believe in him. I love him. I don't care what anyone else says about him. I say he's the most wonderful person that's ever been." Isn't that what loyalty demands? When Jesus is being sneered at and rejected and criminalized, doesn't loyalty mean that you're prepared to say, "Well, I love him"? It's not enough to love him. That's something in the heart. We have to be prepared to say it, whatever the consequences. Not necessarily to go around shouting it at everyone we meet. Peter had the right to remain silent. But this was an opportunity to say it that had been presented to him. God in his providence had given Simon Peter the opportunity to declare before all those hostile people who hated Jesus, "Jesus is worthy to be loved." And Peter didn't take that opportunity. Instead, he ran away from it. In fact, he lied in order to avoid it. You know, I think as Christians, we have a great privilege in our generation. We have an opportunity that didn't exist 100 years ago, or 50 years ago, or maybe even 20 years ago. We have an opportunity to show loyalty to Jesus Christ. 100 years ago, there were very few people in this country who were openly sneering at Jesus Christ. and his book and his laws and his kingdom. Most people, certainly the state, paid public respect to Jesus. It cost very little for a person to say publicly, "I believe in Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the King." It cost very little to pay Jesus public honour. But today we have the special privilege of being the people who speak up for Jesus Christ when everyone despises him. We have the special opportunity to be loyal. You know, just to walk to church with a Bible under your arm these days is a public affirmation. It's saying to everyone, whatever you think of Jesus, I say he's worthy to be worshipped. And to be worshipped not just on Sunday morning, but on Sunday evening too. Peter failed to speak up for Jesus Christ when loyalty demanded it. And he did it a second time. The girl made a comment about Peter. This man was with him. But then someone else, a man, challenged Peter directly. Said to him, "You're one of them." Verse 58, a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." Notice the exact words that the man uses. He doesn't just link Peter with Jesus. He links Peter with Jesus and the circle around Jesus. That gang, you're one of them. There's the implication, isn't there, that it's not just Jesus who's the problem. It's the circle around Jesus. "And you're one of them," says the man. I think it's a bit more threatening. And Peter's answer is a bit more emphatic. "Man, I am not." He's told another lie. And he's lost another opportunity to be loyal to Jesus Christ. And loyal to Jesus' people. "Yes, I do know Jesus Christ. And yes, I am one of them, one of his followers. I'm proud to be one of them." Being loyal to Jesus Christ involved at this point being loyal to them, to Jesus' people. Simon Peter should have been prepared to say, "Yes, I am one of them." You know, it's hard at times to be loyal to Jesus. And it's hard at times to be loyal to his people. To identify yourself with them. With that marginalised, odd-looking, drab, suspicious-looking group of people that we call the church. There are times when it's very hard to say, "Yes, I am one of them." I was reading this week that's gone, the autobiography of a well-known British preacher who's lived in America most of his life, a guy called Stuart Briscoe, who was born and grew up in Milham. If you've read the church bulletin, you'll know something about what's happened in Milham over the years. Well, Stuart Briscoe grew up in Milham. Very religious community, as I spelled out in that article in the bulletin. Big churches, full of activity. My parents belonged to what everybody called the Tin Chapel. It wasn't a proper church, because it boasted no spire, sounded no bells, and stood on a small, unkempt piece of ground without benefit of imposing driveway. It was made of tin, or rather corrugated iron painted a faded green, and it smelled of dust and damp and was downright depressing. That was the tin chapel. In the minds of the few in town who acknowledged it, the tin chapel was a little odd, and the people who went there were regarded as equally odd. The flock who gathered in the tin chapel did not believe in professional ministers or pastors, and so they were led by my father, a grocer by trade. He was a good man of profound convictions that revealed themselves in deep devotion, energetic involvement, and a tendency to be rigid and inflexible. He knew what he believed and stuck with it. Unfortunately, I was stuck too, and I wanted out. I didn't want to be odd. I wanted to go to a proper church. I recognised, I admired my father's faithfulness, how he would load up a small tent on his grocer's bicycle, ride to a nearby village, and hold evangelistic meetings. Talks about his embarrassment as he had to sit in on some of those meetings. On occasion, a visiting preacher would come to the tin chapel and suggest that we hold an open-air meeting. The word sent a chill through my whole being, because I knew it meant that we, the little flock, would stand in a circle outside a pub and sing a couple of hymns without the benefit of musical instruments. And then the visiting preacher, my father, would shout, preach, as loudly as possible at the closed pub door. I wish I could disappear. Anywhere would do. I was tall for my age, but on these occasions I would have settled, if not for invisibility, certainly for something less noticeable. My slicked back hair and my well-pressed suit and carefully knotted tie, we dressed up in those days for church. In fact, we talked about our Sunday best, made me even more conspicuous among my contemporaries, who, when they saw me standing in our little circle, made no attempt to hide their amusement, while I made unavailing attempts to cover my embarrassment. I went to the tin chapel without enthusiasm, and I went to school with a similarly deficient attitude, because he knew we'd be mocked at school for going to the tin chapel. It's hard at times to be loyal to God's people, to say, yes, I'm one of them, and they're the best people in the world. Oh, I'm glad I'm one of them. The people who own Jesus Christ, with all their oddities. I'm glad to be one of those people who gather around Jesus Christ on the Lord's Day and who speak the name of Jesus Christ, even if they don't do it in the most culturally sensitive way possible. Hard to be loyal to Jesus Christ. This lad, Stuart Briscoe, thinks he was a believer back then, but an embarrassed believer. A believer who as far as possible hid his convictions. That changed when the war years came. There was a RAF base in Milham, a training centre for RAF bomber crews. And young men came to Milham from South Africa and Canada, and New Zealand, and Australia, and Rhodesia, and India. And many of those were evangelical Christians. Some of them were from Methodist backgrounds or Church of England backgrounds. And they went along to the Methodist and the Church of England places in Milham, and they said, they don't preach the gospel here. And so they found their way to the tin chapel. And they loved it. And they thought my parents were wonderful. They loved my home as a safe haven. And they thought the tin chapel was a sanctuary. That changed his attitude. He thought, well, if these wonderful young men could love this place, could love this company of God's people, then why can't I? Isn't it lovely when we see people doing what Moses and Soka did this morning and saying, yeah, I want to be part of this. I want to belong with these people. I do belong with these people. This man is saying to Simon Peter, you're one of them, aren't you? And Simon says, me? No, not me. Disloyalty. Disloyalty to Jesus Christ, but also disloyalty to the people whom Jesus Christ has called together. It's a great privilege to be one of those people. Peter didn't want anyone to know that he was with Jesus. And he didn't want anyone to know that he was one of Jesus' people. He threw away that opportunity to show loyalty to Jesus and to his people. But what I want you to see is that still he didn't run away. He still stayed there. Even after that challenge from that man, he stayed there in that courtyard. As far as he was concerned, he wasn't turning his back on Jesus. He didn't think that using those words meant that he was closing the door on Jesus. He just didn't see how disloyal he'd been. He didn't see the seriousness of his own words. Another hour passed. And suddenly another man spoke up. And there's no doubt, this time his words do sound threatening. This man is pointing Peter out to the others. And he's very insistent. Certainly, this man also was with him. I think that means this man was saying, this man was in the garden with him when he was arrested. And he's not just making a casual comment, he's got evidence to prove it. He's out to prove his case. He's been listening to Peter talk. And now he's pointing out to everyone that Peter's got a Galilean accent. This man was there, I'm sure of it. In fact, you can tell he is a Galilean. What's he doing here? And Peter starts blustering. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, why would I be with him? Don't know anything about him. This is his final opportunity to be loyal to Jesus, to speak up for Jesus. And it's now not just a casual comment somebody's made and an off-the-cuff answer. This time it's a definite challenge. And Peter's going to give a definite, emphatic, no ambiguity, no room for manoeuvre reply. Everyone's listening as Peter says as emphatically as he knows how, I don't know anything about Jesus. I don't know what you're talking about. Jesus is an irrelevance as far as I'm concerned. And even as Peter says the words, the cock crows. And Peter looks away from those men and women around him. And there, maybe in the great hall where the trial is going on, or maybe standing on the courtyard steps, he sees Jesus. And Jesus is looking straight at him. He knows that Jesus has heard those words. And he knows the utter disloyalty that he's shown to Jesus. On top of all Jesus' other pain, the one man who could have spoken up for him hadn't. In fact, that one man had declared before Jesus' enemies that Jesus wasn't worthy to be loved. Peter had that unique opportunity to tell the people who hated Jesus that he loved him and that he loved the people whom Jesus loved. And Peter had thrown that opportunity away, and he had hurt his Savior more than words could express. And the words that Jesus had spoken to him flooded back into his mind. He heard the cock crowing, and he remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the cock crows today, you'll deny me three times. Simon Peter had sworn it would never happen. Oh, no, no, everyone else may turn away from you. Everyone else may be disloyal to you. I never will. And Jesus has said to him, you will. I know you better than you know yourself, Simon Peter. You'll deny me not just once, but twice, but three times. Simon says, no, no, no. And he's done it. And Simon Peter went out and wept bitterly. As I said, we can't indict Simon Peter for lack of courage. He went into the place of danger and he stayed there. Even when he knew that people had rumbled him, he stayed there. This man had extraordinary courage. We're not going to indict him for lack of courage. What went wrong? I think what went wrong before he ever went into that courtyard. I think three things went wrong. The first thing was he didn't pray. The Lord Jesus warned him of what he was capable of doing. And he said, no, no, not me. I could never do that. Jesus said, you watch, you pray, lest you enter into temptation. Simon Peter didn't really believe that he could be tempted and that he could fall in that way. So he didn't pray. He went into that situation of danger without praying, without pleading for grace, without pleading for strength. He was so confident in himself that he never prayed. Even though the Lord Jesus said to him explicitly, directly, repeatedly, pray that you won't enter into temptation. I know your spirit is willing, Peter, but your flesh is weak. Realize it. The second thing he failed to do is this. I don't think he ever studied his own weaknesses. Peter had real courage. And when Peter thought about the future and the dangers that might come, he thought courage would be all that he would need. And he was confident he would have that courage. He was a courageous man. He was a man who could be unflinching in the face of physical danger. That wasn't where his weakness lay. If he had studied himself with the help of God's Spirit, with the help of God's Word, he would have realized where his real weakness lay. His weakness lay in the instability of his personality. In the impulsiveness of his personality, and in the fact that he had this constant tendency to say the first thing that came into his head. He'd done it so often, hadn't he? Just come out with something without premeditation, without thought, and then had to retract it. Do you remember the occasion on which he says, which Jesus first talks about the cross, the suffering that awaits him, and Peter says, no, 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 this will never happen. He just brings it out. Do you remember how just hours earlier before this, he's in the upper room with Jesus, and Jesus says, I'm going to wash all your feet. And Simon says, not mine, not mine. First words that comes into his head. And Jesus says, if I don't, you've got no part with me. He says, all right, right, not just my hands, not just my feet, my hands, my head as well. One moment he's saying one thing, the next moment he's saying the opposite. He'll just say the first thing that comes into his head. That's his weakness. jumped out of a boat trying to walk on the water with that attitude. Oh, just tell me to come to you and I'll come. A man like that, if he's going to go into a situation like this, where people are going to be challenging him and throwing questions at him and coming up with challenges that he's not expecting, he's going to have to prepare himself very carefully. If you had asked Simon Peter in advance, you know, you mean you're going to go into that courtyard? You mean you're going to go right into the palace? Do you think that's risky? I mean, what sort of qualities of character would a man need in that situation? Simon Peter would have said courage. But no, what a man needed in that situation was the capacity to guard his tongue. Simon Peter didn't have it. Which means then that the third area in which he failed to prepare himself was simply that he didn't do his thinking in advance. If he's going to go into that situation, he needs to be thinking very hard about what he's going to do if anybody recognizes him. How he's going to answer. Is he going to evade the question? Is he going to answer it directly, truthfully? There are situations in which we can't afford to act on impulse. We can't afford to do the first thing that comes into our head. Where we have to be prepared. We have to have thought through the issues and the principles and what the consequences will be. I don't think Simon Peter realized for a moment the seriousness of what he was doing. What disloyalty it would involve. But he should have realized, because he should have thought about it in advance before he ever went into that situation. Instead of rushing headlong into that courtyard, he would have hung back and said, hang on, that's a dangerous situation. And there are going to be challenges. People are going to question me. People even might recognize me. What am I going to say? Those were Peter's three great mistakes. And they all sprang from overconfidence. They all sprang from a lack of humility. They all sprang from pride. He didn't pray for God's help in that situation. He didn't search himself to see what weaknesses might endanger him in that situation. And he didn't prepare himself for the challenges, the temptations that lay ahead. Simon Peter is different from Judas, isn't he? Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. And it was deliberate, premeditated, planned. He had set himself to turn his back on Jesus, to turn away from Jesus forever. And it was unforgivable. There was no turning back from the road he walked. It wasn't like that for Simon Peter. This was the sin that the Bible calls sin without knowledge. The sin of a man who doesn't realize what he's doing. But what he did was awful. But the moment he realized what he had done, he wept, and he wept bitterly. The mark of God's elect is not they do not fall. It's that they fall, and when they realize how they have fallen, they weep, and they weep bitterly. And they weep until they know that Jesus has forgiven them. Why did Simon weep? He wept, no doubt, because he had failed himself. He had this great self-image. And It had proved to be a delusion. He wept because he'd been disloyal to Jesus. That's the more important thing. He wept his way to repentance. And when he saw Jesus again, he found forgiveness.